right. So, in our last session, we talked about practicing the same kick 10,000 times. Well, this is the session that we're really going to get some good exercise on that kick. And I actually have, in past times, broken this session up in two because it's a little more intense than the other ones. I've got a lot of theology to go over with you guys in this session. So, I think I'm going to raise a little challenge for you guys since I'm doing this all in one talk. Melissa, our 15-year-old, could you stand up for a second, please? I don't mean to embarrass you or single you out, but the challenge is to be able to pay attention as well as Melissa, okay? You guys have to have the same stamina as this 15-year-old. And Melissa, you know what to do, okay? How many of you have ever started a workout program when you were out of shape? Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Yeah. Or maybe you're a runner. Maybe you run all the time, and so you're in shape, but then you decided to give weights a try for the first time. Or perhaps you really like cruising on your bike, but you change things up with some tennis, maybe. I'm sure there's plenty of you here that just aren't inclined to physical fitness. So what were to happen if after this retreat, you and a couple of your girlfriends decided to go for a hike before you returned home? Well, two things happen. First, your body gets shocked during the workout. And so you're just not used to breathing that heavy. You're not used to exerting that level of energy. And so the workout is much harder than you actually pictured it to be in your head when you thought it was a good idea. The second effect usually comes the next day or the day after that, and that is you're sore, right? Has anyone ever had trouble going down the stairs before? You know that feeling? Well, the same thing happens if you practice one kick 10,000 times. And the sermon letter to the Hebrews can really be like that. So during this session, I'm going to lay down the crux of our verse, the confession of our hope, this thing that we are supposed to hold fast to. And I found it very interesting that the preacher to the Hebrews, he reprimands them in this sermon for their theological immaturity. And so he laments that he has to give them milk and go over these foundations again instead of giving them the meat that he really wanted them to chew on. But many today, I think, would find it very hard to sit through a sermon like we see in Hebrews. It's pretty meaty, actually. So like a first workout, this talk may be a gauge of your own theological fitness level. You may see which muscles you have really exercised well, and then you may find which ones you've been neglecting a little bit. So let's start out with this question. Christians, what do you believe? Every Communion Sunday, my old pastor would ask us that question before communion. And then in unison, we would confess the Apostles' Creed. Well, Christians have been faithfully reciting and confessing this very creed for over 1,500 years. Do you know what it is that you believe? There's a podcast. It's free for download, and it updates, I think, every week. It's called The White Horse Inn. Wonderful podcast. I don't know if anyone is familiar with it, but they have a motto, and their motto is, know what you believe and why you believe it. Well, theology, it aims to answer the what and the why by studying the who. And I'm not talking about the band, if any of you are confused there. So if we're to hold fast to the confession of our hope, to persevere in the Christian life, well, then we better know what that confession is. So let me ask you again, do you struggle to articulate the content of your faith if someone were to ask you? Or what about those times when your faith is challenged? What is it that you cling to during those times? Is it a feeling that you have? Is it an experience that you've been through? Maybe it's your past record of good works. Maybe it's the church that you go to, or the way that you were raised, or the people whom you associate with. Well, here's the thing about Christianity. Christianity isn't just a feeling. It isn't just wishful thinking. It isn't just an experience. And it isn't just a church. Christianity is a historic faith that has content. And so there are certain elements to our confession that would devastate our faith if they weren't true. I remember once reading a book by a popular author at the time named Rob Bell. And people really liked this book, and they were recommending it to everyone in the church. And so in the book, he kind of issues a challenge to Christians that we've been doing it all wrong. And he said that what Christians do that is so bad is we build our doctrine with bricks, okay? And so we have this doctrine of the Trinity, and we have this doctrine of the Incarnation, and the virgin birth, and the resurrection. And we pile all these bricks, and we make this wall, okay? And he says, the problem is, what if, let's say, 2 months from now, some research has shown that Mary, in fact, was not a virgin? What would happen then if we've built this brick wall? Well, this is what he says will happen. He says that that brick comes out and the whole wall comes tumbling down. And so he thought, this can't be the way that we think about doctrine. So this is the way we need to think. We need to think of our doctrine more like a trampoline. And so all of our beliefs make a circle. And so he said, that way we can dance. We can jump freely and be happy in the Lord. And then let's say in 2 months, evidence was shown that, in fact, Mary wasn't a virgin. And we take that one out. He says, it's a circle. We can keep jumping. And he thought that that was fabulous. Well, I had a real problem with that. And that problem is found in Scripture. The Apostle Paul himself labors the point in 1 Corinthians 15 that we have a historical faith based on events that have actually happened in history. And he concludes, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So basically he's saying, look, if this isn't true, what are we all doing here then? Let's party. Life is meaningless. You see, hope, it's not the same as wishful thinking. It's based on truth. It's real. And Hebrews is full of these essentials, these bricks of the Christian faith. So in Hebrews, we are going to find that all the Old Testament types were actually pointing to the one true archetype, Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king. Here's the thing. A lot of people like to say, I have a simple faith, a childlike faith even, and I don't like to get all caught up in that theological stuff. But guess what? Every single one of us is a theologian. The question is, are you a good theologian based on the truth in God's word? Or are you a poor theologian and you don't know the true things about God? Theology is just the study of who God is. And that is something that every single person wrestles with, even the atheist. I never understood why they want to identify themselves with God in their title. Proves right there. Who is God? Well, as soon as you begin answering that question, you are giving a creed. You are giving a confession of what you believe. You are actually giving a theology. So there are some Christians who like to say that they hold to no creed but the Bible. But again, this is not really an honest answer. Carl Truman has written a wonderful book called The Creedal Imperative. It's in the bookstore. And he shows the importance of proper confessions and creeds in the church. And he says this, Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they're divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and that exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions. They're often improvised, so they're not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they're true. So throughout history, the church has labored to preserve an orthodox profession of what a Christian believes. And so creeds, they kind of serve like maps to the Word of God, helping us to comprehensively understand the teaching in Scripture. So before I came here, I could have gotten a little map of New Braunfels and a map of the town of Green that I was traveling through with Khaki, and I would know how to get to different places. I would know that this little bookstore is right here, and that would be true. From looking at the map, it's a true representation of what is in this town. It's not the same as being in the town, though, is it? I could look at the map all I want, but if I don't actually come here, I haven't gotten the true experience. But it's true, and it's helpful, and it's a great tool to use. Okay, so creeds help us learn the confession of our hope. What is the confession of our hope? It's the gospel. The short version is Jesus is Lord. Now, I could just leave, but we're going to break down those three words, and I'm going to give you the long version. So to quote Dr. Truman again, he says, arguably, all of Christian theology is simply one long running commentary upon or fleshing out of this short, simple, ecstatic cry, Jesus is Lord. So let's get to it. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. If you open to Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1:3 tells us, He is the radiance of the glory of and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, in this verse, we have two profound statements about Jesus. Richard Phillips explains in his wonderful commentary on Hebrews, we see Jesus as Lord both in his person and in his work. That's something worth reflecting on, isn't it? So I thought I would use the help of David, a Puritan, and the sermon letter to the Hebrews to elaborate on our confession of hope. You see, the preacher to the Hebrews, he's not going to exhort them to hold fast to a confession that he hasn't already faithfully been delivering in this sermon before he gets to the command. So what sort of creed do we find in the sermon letter to the Hebrews? Well, I found it very interesting that recent scholarship is suggesting that Hebrews is a sermon based off of Psalm 110. You know what? I believed hook, line, and sinker that Hebrews was a sermon letter. Well, then duh, it has to be based on a text, doesn't it? Well, it's Psalm 110 is what a lot of scholars are thinking now. So I thought, wow, this is amazing. I'm going to start looking into Psalm 110 and find out what this is all about. Well, did you know that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? And it's only composed of 7 verses. That's it. It's a pretty short psalm. But you cannot carry these 7 verses lightly in your back pocket. They are very weighty verses. And so as I was looking into this psalm, I found a wonderful book written by a Puritan, Edward Reynolds. And he suggests that there are actually 14 crucial confessions of the faith from this one psalm. He actually calls Psalm 110 the Prophet David's Creed. So here we have David's Creed. David's confession. And even though it's only 7 verses, we have 14 confessions in it. So the New Testament writers, they must have thought the same thing as Reynolds, that it's one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole Old Testament, since they quoted it so often, right? Well, you're going to see, I put those 14 confessions in your outline along with a psalm, and you can also read along the psalm up here on the screen. Some of the confessions I put in your outline are grouped together, so you really only see a list of 10. So what I'm going to do is, these confessions aren't perfectly corresponding with the verses in the psalm, since there's only 7 verses. So I think it would be good to read the psalm out loud first, and then I'm going to go down these different confessions from David's creed, and I'm mainly going to be using the sermon letter to the Hebrews to expound upon each confession. So let's read this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb in the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's kind of poetic, isn't it? I mean, some of this language may be a little bit difficult to understand. I don't know, maybe you're like me, maybe you're smarter than me, but I've read past this psalm plenty of times without fully understanding the weightiness of these verses. So I was really excited to learn more about them. Hopefully this session is going to show you how this is a confession of hope that strengthens our praise that Jesus is Lord, and that is the good news. Okay, so the sermon letter to the Hebrews, it also builds a strong confession of hope for us to hold fast to in our perseverance. And maybe it really is a sermon based off of this text. So let's look and see how these same confessions of David are then taught in the sermon letter to the Hebrews. And I'm going to break it down the way Richard Phillips did and how the beginning of Hebrews does, that Jesus is Lord both in his person and in his work. So the first two confessions that I'm going to teach are about how Jesus is Lord in his person. I'm going to spend the most time on those, and then we will zip along through the rest. So you'll see in your outline there, the first confession is the doctrine of the Trinity. This one gets pulled right out of the first line of the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, here we have God the Father speaking to the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of interesting, because who's telling us this psalm? David. How does David know about a conversation between the blessed Holy Father and the Son? How does he know that? Preacher Charles Spurgeon marvels, how condescending of Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret converse with his co-equal Son. So it's by his Spirit that this sacred conversation is revealed to David. And Edward Reynolds also points out the role of the Holy Spirit consecrating the Son to be David's Lord. So this verse implies that there was a plan before the creation of the world for God to call a people to himself, for the Son to accomplish that work, to make that plan possible, and then for the Holy Spirit to apply all of the Son's work to his beloved church. And we call that plan the covenant of redemption. Think about it. Here's David privy to this intra-Trinitarian conversation, and we see that, since Jesus is Lord, there is nothing that he cannot do for our salvation. And since this was a plan made in eternity, there's nothing that we can do that's going to surprise God. He already knows. He already knows. And he's already provided a way of grace. Well, we also learn about the doctrine of the Trinity in the first few verses of Hebrews. So if you open up to the beginning of Hebrews, this is what it says. And think of this as the beginning of a sermon, okay? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow, where do we even begin? I mean, what an opening hook for a sermon, right? We see right away that Jesus, the Son, is the ultimate prophet who has spoken to us. And then we also see that the Son is the heir of all things. So he must also have the ultimate kingdom. And then as we know from Genesis that the world was created by God's speech, we see here that the Son has created the world. So this prophet who has spoken to us in the last days is the same one who spoke the world into existence. He sustains this very universe right now by the word of his power. What kind of power is this? And what is he like? Well, let's go back to our text. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Michael Reeves has written a wonderful, easy-to-read short book called Delighting in the Trinity. And I love the way he describes the importance of God's being as he teaches us to delight in the Trinity. So I'm going to, this is a longer quote, but I think it's worth it. It even has some Greek in it, but I think it's worth it. So bear with me. There are two Greek words you will never use in a holiday in Corfu, but they drip with nectar. The first is hypostasis. I know, sounds like a nasty skin condition, but it actually means something like foundation. Hypo meaning under, and stasis meaning something which stands or exists. It's also the word used to describe God's being or God's nature in Hebrews 1:3. Hypostasis describes the Father's being, what is foundational to him. And the other word is ekstasis, from which we get the word ecstasy. It's a word to do with being beside yourself or outside of yourself. Ek meaning out from, and then again, stasis, something which stands or exists. And so he continues, the Father, Son, and Spirit have their hypostasis in ekstasis. That is God's innermost being. His hypostasis is an outgoing, loving, life-giving being. The triune God is an ecstatic God. He's not a God who hoards his life, but he's one who gives it away, as he would show in that supreme moment on his self-revelation on the cross. The Father finds his very identity in giving his life and being to the Son. And the Son images his Father in sharing his life with us through his Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I got ahead of myself a little bit there, moving from the doctrine of the Trinity to the cross, but I wanted you to see this connection between the two. Christ's work on the cross outflows from who he is, from his very person, and that is the epitome of theological fitness. Now, I'm not going to say that the Trinity is some doctrine that we can fully grasp, because it is not, and we know that. We cannot fully understand God's makeup, but Scripture does teach us that he is one being, just one being, in three persons. And so you can begin to see from this quote that I gave you why that matters. I remember one Christmas Eve, my father-in-law, who is agnostic, said that he believes that we all came from stardust. And this is a, like, you know, engineer from NSA, intellectual man. And I just immediately asked him, I just read this book when he said that, and I immediately asked him, how can stardust explain the creation of beautiful, loving, thoughtful, relational, thinking human beings? We have an ecstatic God in hypostatic union. And so when we go back to reading our English translation here in verse 3 and we read the word nature, it doesn't quite do justice as the Greek word does for this one God and three persons. And he is most certainly a God worthy of praise for who he is. Well, let's move on to the incarnation of Christ. Let's lay down another brick here. That's also in the very first verse of Psalm 110. And we see this clause, my Lord. Well, that word my is pretty important. Let's think about that. Jesus the Son isn't only a Lord, but David is able to call him my Lord. That is amazing. Jesus descended from the line of David, right? I mean, all those boring genealogies that we always want to skip in our Bible reading, well, they labor to preserve this history. And so right in Matthew 1:1, it begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we kind of pretend to pay attention to all the rest of those names until we finally get all the way down to verse 16 about Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. But here we have David calling his son his Lord. So incredibly, the son of David is also the son of God. Jesus, who was born in the line of David, also comes from a much higher sonship. He's both David's descendant and he's David's Lord. Christ himself affirms this in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. Kind of gives the Pharisees a pop quiz. He asks them whose son the Christ is. Well, they answered right away, Christ is the son of David. But he presses further by quoting Psalm 110. And so he says, how could it be that his father David, while in the spirit, calls him Lord? And how can it be that he is both David's Lord and David's son? Well, scripture tells us that the Pharisees were pretty much done asking questions after Jesus dropped them that doozy. Except for I think scripture puts it in a more eloquent fashion than I just did. And so we can see allusions to the incarnation of Christ right there in our first opening verses of Hebrews. But for this section, I'd like to share Hebrews 2, 14 through 16 with you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through the fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Do you see how important this doctrine is to our salvation, guys? God the Son did actually condescend to a virgin woman's womb. Her name was Mary. He descended from the line of David, and he was born a helpless infant, just like the rest of us. And so the writer of Hebrews continues on from these verses to say that Christ needed to be made like us in every way. His suffering was real. It was existential. It wasn't just some theological check mark that had to be marked off of the to-do list of salvation. this portion of Hebrews, it explains how the Son of God is both the merciful high priest who really could propitiate the wrath of God toward the sins of his beloved. He really can identify with us in our suffering, even as he overcame temptation. And so that means that we can walk by faith in the very real path that Jesus Christ ran before us. His perfect oblation, it qualified us to even be in that path. And so as our accuser, the devil, he could point to us before as lawbreakers, and he could say, God, look at Amy. She says that she's yours. But do you know what she was thinking this morning? Did you hear the way that she talked to her husband yesterday? He is the accuser. And we were enslaved to the dominion of sin. But Christ Jesus broke that power. He broke it when he took on our flesh, and he wholly fulfilled all of the law's demands, and he bore our curse. And so we cannot be accused anymore by the accuser. We are God's. Richard Phillips says, this is why the eternal Son became man, and as man was declared the Son of God in power. It was for our sakes, because of his love for us. God's Son became like us so that we might become like him in the resurrection. What an amazing God we serve. Jesus is Lord indeed. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and in effect of his incarnation, he is fully God and fully man. So he is worthy of our praise for who he is. All right, so those are our first two confessions about how Jesus is Lord in his person. And before I move on, I just want to give you a little picture here. And I thought I'd tell you a little bit about my daughter, Zadie. She's my middle child. She's in middle school. And Zadie has beautiful ringlet curly hair. Very easy to take care of, too. I mean, all you have to do is wash it, put some product in it, run your hands through it, bada boom, bada bing, and it's gorgeous. It's not too thick. It's not frizzy. It's perfect. People pay a lot of money for that kind of hair, right? But Zadie has what I call hair anorexia. And so she looks in the mirror, and she does not see this beautiful head of hair she has. She sees big. Her hair's not big. She sees fat hair. And it's not a true representation of what everybody else sees. So she has this distorted image of herself. So she starts flattening it to her head like this. And then she'll do this little braid. She's got this little hairstyle. She has this little braid down here. And just she thinks it takes away a poof. Well, half the time, she gives up on that. She's frustrated with that, and she can't find enough bobby pins in the house to get the poofs down, so she just throws it all back up into a straight ponytail back of her head. She's a tomboy anyway, and I get so mad at her, and so does her sister, and we're like, Zadie, your hair is beautiful. Please show the world your beauty. But she doesn't. She's got hair anorexia. Well, why am I telling you this in the middle of all my confessions here? Well, I think we can do that too. I'm sitting here building a brick wall, right? But I don't want you just to be looking at each brick. I don't want you to just see a wall either. And I don't want you to just go home with your perfect little notes and your nice list of all these confessions and think that theology is just some intellectual pursuit, okay? I want you to see the picture of Jesus Christ. That's something we are painting right now with these confessions. And the more that we know about him, the more beautiful we see he really is. It's revealed to us, his beauty. One day we look forward to the beatific vision when we will be able to behold Christ in all of his beauty. So that is the picture that I want you to have while we are going through these confessions about who he is. Okay? So let's move on to the sufferings of Christ. his office as priest, which is a huge theme in Hebrews, and is cited in Psalm 110:4, that is connected to his suffering. You know, not only is he our great high priest, as we know, but he's also the sacrifice. And so his sacrifice, we learn in Hebrews 2:10, was made complete by what? His suffering. His sacrifice was made complete by his suffering. Well, we're aware, we're pretty aware here as Christians of the sufferings of Christ. But Hebrews elaborately demonstrates how Jesus fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so the beginning of verse 7 from our psalm says, he will drink from the brook by the way. That's one of those poetic things, right? Well, Christ's passion as priest to offer himself up once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as we read in Hebrews 9:26, it was marked by bitterness and suffering. So you remember Gideon's men, before they went into battle, how they were able to lap up refreshing water in their hands to drink, and they just cupped that in there? Well, unlike Gideon and his men, our Lord was to drink sorrow, death, and the very wrath of God on his path pressing to victory. And so it was our sin that caused his suffering. John Prudeau, another Puritan, he contemplates on what exactly Christ drank from that brook. Mortality by his incarnation. Strictness and hardness in all of his passage by voluntary wants and poverty. A strong potion of the law by his exact obedience and subjection. The Jews' malice by their continual indignities. The floods of Belial by apparent and unknown temptations. The harvest wrath of his father by his unspeakable agony and blood sweat in the garden. And last of all, death itself on the cross by his sad and extreme passion. Well, only the Christ had the fitness to drink such a cup. And we learn from Hebrews that just as the animal sacrifices were burned outside of the camp, Jesus also suffered outside of the city gate, placed with the filth and the cursed. What an encouragement that was at the time to the believing Hebrews that in order to persevere, they too needed to step outside of the camp of the old sacrificial system where they could find and partake in true worship due to the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were turning to the types and the shadows still, they had no right to the spiritual offering of Christ, the true sustenance and the true nourishment of our souls. This is a very important part of our confession. In fact, we are reminded of Christ's suffering on our behalf every time we're served the Lord's Supper, aren't we? Through his blood, we are healed. It's blood. It just makes me think of Moses' wife, Miriam, telling him when they had to circumcise their son, "You have a bloody God." His body, given to us, nourishes our souls. You know, we might be quick to proclaim a Jesus that gets behind all of our good causes, right? I mean, I'm quick to proclaim a Jesus that gets behind sex trafficking and fighting against that. I'm quick to get behind a pro-life Jesus. I'm even quick to get behind a Jesus that supports sustainable farming. But this means of grace, this means of grace reminds us how evil our own sin is. Sin isn't just the evil that's out there in the world. It's not just the injustices that we see all around us every day. But sin is the evil that's in our own hearts. Our Savior was cursed because of us, not only for the injustices in our midst. Are we as fervent to proclaim a bloody Savior? And if we identify ourselves with him, are we also willing to carry our own cross in his path like we are called to do? Okay, let's move on to Christ's completed work and resurrection, 2 in 1. Psalm 110 ends, "Therefore he will lift up his head." Well, Jesus Christ is exalted and he is vindicated, earning the victory not only for himself, but for all those whom the Father has given him. He hasn't lost one. The bridegroom is triumphant for his church, and he has purchased our redemption by his blood. And so in Hebrews 9, we learn that Christ entered the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you know what that means? That means everything concerning our approach to God. Because of the merits of Christ's blood, the preacher to the Hebrews explains that we can now confidently enter the heavenly sanctuary. And he says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So Christ's completed work, proven by his resurrection, it gives us assurance, guys. It gives us assurance of faith. All these Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed to this climactic event in history. And then also because of his finished work, the Hebrew recipients were given this beautiful benediction at the end of Hebrews. Now we know at the end of the sermon, at the end of the service, our pastor gives us a benediction. Well, the same is true in this sermon letter. And this is what he says. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Think about that. Because of the completed work of Christ, the preacher to the Hebrews can now pray for the church to receive all the applied benefits of all that theology that he just taught them in detail. So because of what Jesus has done, we will bear the fruit. His work was to fulfill that oath of God that we talked about in the covenant of redemption, qualifying his people to be consecrated unto him. And God is glorified by the work of Christ transforming us into his very likeness. And that leads to the doctrine of ascension and intercession. Two more. So Psalm 10, it only has 7 verses, right? But we see this repeated affirmation in verse 1, and in verse 5, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is obviously important and meaningful. Hebrews also repeats this point, referring to this exact scripture 5 times. In Hebrews 1:3, in Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. Sitting, it's a position of rest. Well, there were no chairs in the tabernacles for the Jewish high priests. So unlike the Levitical priest, who could never sit because their work was never done, we have Jesus seated with his Father in the place of honor. And what is he doing there? What is he doing right now, guys? He is continually making intercession for his bride right now. He never sleeps. That's pretty amazing. Well, the Levitical priesthood, it was also interrupted by death, and they continually needed to have new successors to the priesthood. But Christ's death was actually part of his priestly duty, whereby he laid down his life and he took it up again. He holds his priesthood permanently, and therefore we can draw near to him. So the former priests, many in number, prevented by death from continuing in the office, but Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So he is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, and he constantly lives to make intercession for us. What a comfort that is for a Christian to have a mediator who continually intercedes to the holy God on their behalf. We have an unremitting advocate in the Son. Well, let's talk about the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. And when I say Catholic, I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic actually means universal. So I'm talking about the whole Church of God. In the second and third verses of our psalm, we read, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." Well, this is more of that poetic language, right? But we see in this images of a kingdom, particularly Christ's rule over his spiritual kingdom, the church. And so we see in the midst of his enemies, Christ is expanding his kingdom. And if we think about it, we too were once his enemies, but we have been pierced by the living and active word of God. And so through the preached word, we have been given eyes to see this irresistible grace of our great and mighty King, Jesus Christ. Well, the creation of spiritual life, it always amazes me, right? Just how it's in a second like that. Makes me think of my modest garden that I have in my yard. I have about 8 to 10 tomato plants. Now, my neighbor, he's got this humongous garden that is like the size of this congregation, and it really makes mine look pretty piddly, but I still take a lot of pride in my little garden, and I love to tend to it, and I love getting those tomatoes when they're ready. But there's one thing I never get, and I always want to see, and I never can capture. And that is, once you start getting those little blooms, you know what I'm talking about, on the stems, and so you know the fruit is coming. Here's this little flower, and somehow a tomato's going to pop out, right? Well, the stem's pretty narrow. The flower is really small. How does that big tomato get there, and where does it come from? And so I look in there, and I think there must be like a little dot that grows and grows and grows and grows. But I never see that. So once the flower comes, I start spending more time with my tomato plants, and I water them, and I go there in the evening, and I inspect them, and I'm looking, you know, and it's not there. And then the next morning, I'll go out there again, and bam, there's a tomato on there that's like this big, and I don't understand how it got there so fast. Like, did it just explode out like that? Well, that's what I think about when I read this verse about spiritual life. I don't know how that happens, and I should set up a camera because I really want to know, but Christ's people, they appear like the morning dew. I remember when my kids were little, they'd be catching fireflies at night in the summer in their bare feet and go to bed, wake up the next morning, and if they went outside in the morning, they'd say, "Oh, did it rain last night, Mom?" "No, that's just the dew." "Dew? Well, it's wet. Did it rain?" "No, honey, that's the morning dew. Where did it come from?" "I don't know. It just appeared. It appeared all over the grass." Well, that's what we read here, right? And so we think about this as we read about the assembly of Christ's willing warriors that serve as his ambassadors of good news. They appear like the morning dew. Yes, there are many who are still asleep. Their eyes cannot see the sparkle of the innumerable dewdrops that are out there already, the growing kingdom of Christ. And Christ has inaugurated this redemptive kingdom. And so until he brings in the full number that God has given him, we see that this isn't yet a kingdom of glory. But we are in a kingdom right now of the cross. That is exactly why we need to keep hearing encouragement to persevere in the faith. You know, as we look forward to that city that is to come, we also now live in this world that is suffering from the curse of sin. And so even though we've been delivered from the reign of sin, we are no longer under the reign of sin, but the reign of grace as God's people. Yet we still have to struggle with sin every single day. And so it's this great tension to live in between what theologians call the already and the not yet of our salvation. And so the preacher emphatically exhorts us, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, these are the verses immediately following our exhortation in Hebrews 10:23. What's it saying? Get with your church. That's what it's saying. That is imperative to theological fitness, as we've seen in our first session. Okay, so our next confession is not very popular in this day and age. You know, those who don't think it's prudent to discuss the judgment and the wrath of God certainly would not confess David's creed. We see in the very first verse, God the Father telling the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 5 and 6, which is a long section of this short psalm, we read, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Our God is just. So the mercy that he shows toward his people, it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the whole Old Testament sacrificial system alluded to the fact that a mediator between our holy God and sinful man is necessary. Sinful human beings cannot approach the Holy Father clothed in their own self-righteousness. Don't mistake this. Even though these sacrificial systems were done away with, we still need to be very concerned about our approach to God. We need a mediator. In fact, they were done away with because Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and his blood effectually atones for our sin. So the sin of all those covered by his blood in the covenant of grace, they've been atoned for over 2,000 years ago on the cross. But those who haven't repented and don't trust in Christ's work over their own, they have a judgment day to come, and that is real. In fact, Hebrews delivers very strong warnings for all those who have visibly participated in the church, in the covenant of grace. They've partook in its blessings of the preached word and the sacraments, but then they evidence that they weren't really one of God's people. They evidence that by turning away in apostasy. That's a huge theme in Hebrews. That's what we're supposed to persevere and run from. The wrath of God for this presumptuous group is truly something to fear. And so we read warnings in Hebrews like this. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's some pretty severe warnings in Hebrews, and they actually serve as a means to preserve God's children, even. And we'll talk about that in our last session later. But they are real, and we hear our Father's voice in them. And so we heed this admonition. Let's talk about the remission of sins. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 identifies the Lord as a priest forever. What does the priesthood do? It offered sacrifices for the remission of sins. So I've already mentioned that not only is Jesus our high priest, he's also the sacrifice. That is a major theme in Hebrews. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 110:4 repeatedly as the crux of his argument that Jesus is the eternal high priest appointed by the oath of God as mediator of a better covenant ratified with better promises. Let me just shoot them off for you. 5:6, Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 6:17, Hebrews 6:18, Hebrews 6:20, Hebrews 7:17, 21, 24, and 28. That must be an important line, right? Maybe the pinnacle of this whole song. So the Hebrew recipients of this sermon letter, they were tempted. They were tempted to return back to their old covenantal sacrificial system and ceremonies. I mean, think about it. Let's put ourselves in their shoes for a minute. God did institute the Levitical priesthood, right? And this was a very tangible way that the Hebrews thought that they could be assured of their approach to God in worship. And most people agree that Hebrews was written before the fall of Jerusalem. So that meant that the temple was still standing. And all these people who they used to worship with are still going in there offering these sacrifices. And they were being excluded from this practice that they've always, their whole life, associated with true worship. Well, the writer to the Hebrews declares that not only is there a change in the priesthood, but there's also a change in the law. And so in quoting Psalm 124, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What's the preacher doing there? He is pointing to a greater appointment made by that oath, the oath of God who cannot lie. That's our confession of hope. It reveals that there actually was an imperfection in the Levitical priesthood, and they had to continually make these sacrifices. But Christ, he's a priest forever, unlike all these Levitical priests who had to be replaced. But isn't it weird? I mean, Melchizedek, he kind of seems like just this character thrown in the Old Testament just like one time, and all of a sudden he's this major character in the story. And you know, who was he? I remember growing up thinking, wow, was he like Jesus? Did he not have a father and a mother? What is this all about? Well, I don't think that's what it is. I think he was a real person in history. But he's put in this context because it pictures, by not including who his parents were in history, we see a picture of the eternal office of Jesus Christ. But we do have a record of Abraham presenting Melchizedek a tithe and receiving a blessing from Melchizedek as a priest. In Hebrews 7:6, we have a record of this, and it's quoting from Genesis 14:18 through 20. That is really remarkable because Melchizedek in this picture is both the king of Salem, which may be short for Jerusalem, and he's the priest. So he has two of these offices that Jesus Christ has, right? King and priest typified two of those for us. And Melchizedek brought righteousness to his people, but Jesus brought everlasting righteousness and peace to his people. And let's face it, we can read this and think, well, I'm not tempted to go back to the old covenantal sacrificial system. I mean, really, the whole thing just grosses me out anyway. I have no temptation there, so I'm good. But I think we need to heed these words because we have plenty of default saviors that we wrongly go to for penance, don't we? But there's only one acceptable sacrifice for the remission of our sins. And we can hold fast because we know that he is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for us. So Jesus, he's all we need. And he's also everything that we need. Well, let's try to wrap this baby up. I got two more to go. Resurrection of the body. This confession takes us back to the first verse in Psalm 110. The Lord is told to sit at the Father's right hand until all of his enemies are put under his feet. In defending the resurrection, Paul quotes this verse while emphatically declaring that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the writer of the Hebrews quotes this verse as he explains how Christ's sacrifice is perfect to save to the uttermost. But here's what always gets me about this verse is Christ's remarkable patience and obedience. I mean, think about it for a second. After completing his work and ascending to the right hand of the Father, the highest position, we know that Christ our victor can destroy all of his enemies in a second, right? But here we are, over 2,000 years later, as he waits according to his Father's will to bring in every last believer. I mean, I don't have any patience to wait on the Lord half the time. I mean, he makes me. But Jesus just does. Oddly enough, I found that there is some criticism that Hebrews doesn't include a strong doctrine of the resurrection. I found that to be preposterous. I mean, in some ways, it's assumed, right? And the writer even briefly mentions that the resurrection is one of these elementary doctrines that he actually wants to apply at a deeper level, since the foundation should have already been laid. He's saying, come on, guys, resurrection, that's one of the milk doctrines. And that's exactly what he does. He takes it to a deeper level. In fact, all of Hebrews 11 catalogs the history of God's people looking forward to this day of Christ's return and the final resurrection. And so the confession of their hope of every single one of those people in Hebrews 11 is life from death. And interestingly, you're going to see, if you open up to chapter 11 right now, in each one of those people, there is a theme of life from death. And I found a really neat quote on the internet by Dr. David M. Moffat when I was looking into this. And he goes through each person really quickly and he says, Abel speaks through the dead. Noah and his family lived even when the flood came. Abraham was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was lifeless when Isaac was born. Isaac was given back to Abraham as a parable of the resurrection. The firstborn of Israel were not killed. Women received back their dead, and martyrs endured because they looked to the better resurrection. That's the theme. And then he highlights how the writer is actually building up here. He's building these bricks, brick by brick, and he's leading to Jesus Christ. And we have these nice little chapter breaks now, but they weren't there when the sermon was first delivered. And so chapter 12, verse 1, we see Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the climax to this list and the one who actually has received the promise. So Christ then, having suffered in obedience, has been exalted to the Father's right hand, having received life from the dead. And so that makes him the guarantor, not only of those martyrs in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, as we like to call it, but to every single one of us who faithfully endure. He truly is perfecting for all time all those who are being sanctified. And so in this new city that we receive, whose designer and builder is God, everything will be holy. Everything will be incorruptible. Can you picture that? I can hardly picture that. But I look forward to that new body that I'm going to be given, that's going to be perfectly equipped to worship God. Well, our last confession, we're at the end, guys. From David's Creed, it brings us back to the pinnacle of his psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, of course, we immediately see the importance of this word forever. If the Son is a priest forever, then his intervention on our behalf is everlasting. And even more interesting and assuring is what this verse reveals about the basis of this eternal priesthood. Remember, it's the Father talking to the Son here. And Christ, he's witnessing the Father swearing an oath by his very life that this will be. And so the preacher to the Hebrews focuses on this oath when quoting from Psalm 110:4 in chapter 7. And he concludes, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So this oath, it should give us complete assurance and complete confidence that God accepts Christ's intercession on our behalf. And so picking up on this appointed priesthood, we read in chapter 9, verse 15, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So our confidence to approach God and our hope to live with him eternally, it isn't based on anything that we can do to atone for our own sin or to earn a relationship with him, but it's fully reliant on the God who is faithful. Jesus Christ came to fulfill this oath that he agreed to with his Father. So that makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so instead of hearing, "All this you must do," we hear, "All this Christ has done." So there you have it, long and the short of it. A short psalm, my very long confessional breakdown, and this last short conclusion that sums it up again. God is faithful. Jesus is Lord. And the Spirit applies it all to his beloved. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. I mean, why do you think that we are exhorted to hold fast to a confession? Well, our focus verse from Hebrews, it highlights the relevance of our theology. Our confession of hope, Jesus is Lord, also reveals that we are indeed holding fast to a person, the Son of God. So what we know to be true about God and what we know to be true about his promises, that is vital to our perseverance in the Christian faith. And so by the time that the preacher of Hebrews exhorts us to hold fast to our confession of hope, he is confident that he has already given us the what that we are to believe and the why that we are to believe it, because he has faithfully preached the who that is our crown of glory. Look, every single Christian will persevere, but we all need biblical encouragement along the way. And so whatever stage of this race of the life of faith and obedience that you find yourself in, it's the truth of the gospel and it's the power of his Spirit that's going to help us to endure. You know, sometimes we just need to be encouraged in the mundane, don't we? You know, other times we're going to be faced with unbearable tragedy. We live in a world cursed by the effects of sin. So every single one of us is going to encounter misfortunes, the loss of loved ones, betrayal, persecution, illness, or just rejection. We react to these circumstances according to what we believe, don't we? That is why it's so important for us to be solid in our theology. And so the more that we learn about God, the stronger our faith and the stronger our gratefulness grows. And so hopefully, after you guys leave here today, you're going to be able to answer this question so well and go back to it in all those hard times. Christians, what is your hope? Let's pray. God, you are good. You are so good, Lord. Before we were born, before the world was created, you called people to yourself. You made a pact. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, to do everything that was needed to secure our eternal redemption so that we could live with you before your face, that we could worship you and serve you for eternity, Lord. We are so thankful, so gracious for the real hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, don't let us forget it. Help us to remind one another. We thank you so much for recording this truth for us in Scripture. Lord, help us not to take it for granted. Help us to learn from it, to desire to walk in it, Lord, and to tell others about it, and to help one another with the gospel truth when we see them stumbling, and to encourage them when we see them running well in the race. Lord, I just pray that we can go deeper in these doctrines on our own and with one another when we leave here. Help us not only to, you know, pack and get ready for this retreat, but to unpack it all when we get home as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.